Well, this morning we start a new study that I think we have previewed in the last few weeks, but excited to start it this morning. And it's going to be a several-week study, essentially going through the fall into December. So this is going to be several weeks, and myself and Pastor Myers are going to do a bulk load of the teaching during this time. But it's a study on the covenants. And I want to kind of do an introduction this morning. We're not going to dive into too much of the substance, but I do want us to look at one particular scripture as we begin to think in a covenant way, in a covenant mindset. But basically, I want to kind of set the table today, and then hopefully in the coming weeks, be able to eat a little bit more from that table as it's been set. But as you begin, you might be a little bit skeptical, okay? You might be coming into this study going, okay, I'm not so sure about this. This perhaps you're just thinking, I don't know, this doesn't sound too exciting. This sounds pretty theological and not very practical. Or perhaps this might be something that's very new to you. And so as a result, you might think, well, this is kind of foreign. I've been a Christian for X amount of years, and I've never really heard this idea of covenant theology, or I've never studied it. So is this kind of a system that is being forced upon the scripture? You know, are we trying to kind of cookie cut the scripture and take our covenant theology and kind of press down on it and cut off the edges that we don't want to and kind of force everything into that cookie cutter to make everything fit? Is that what's going on? Or perhaps you're thinking, even if it's there in Scripture, if I concede the point that covenant theology is biblical and God-given, you know, is this something that we need to study? You know, okay, I understand. You pastors, you theologians, you seminary students, you know, you go ahead and kind of study this covenant theology. We don't need it for us, you know, average Christians. So I know, okay, I know what you're thinking. Those are the things that you're thinking. I'm not a mind reader nor a prophet, although I do have a name of a prophet. So perhaps we can say that that's the things that you're thinking this morning. But my role this morning is to convince you that this is a worthy study. And one that you want to be a part of, and that your skepticism, if you have such, is misplaced, okay? And so I want to kind of start in a place that I think all of us can agree upon. And that is, when we think about theology, at its very basic understanding, theology is what? It's the study of God, right? Study of who God is. Who he is, what he has done. And with that, there is knowledge, there is understanding. But I think all of us would say, we don't want just knowledge and understanding for knowledge and understanding's sake. We want it for a deeper reason. And that is to be able to know this God in whom we study, and this God that we are able to understand, so that we can have a greater depth of relationship. That knowledge at the very heart of it is for us to know the God that we say that we know and to love him greater, right? What is the great commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we would say, you really can't know that. You really can't love if you do not know. Right? I've used this example many times before, so I just beg your forgiveness. If you're around here enough, you'll hear similar analogies again and again. We as pastors only have so many, so we got to recycle them. But if I told you that I love my wife, and then you asked, well, what do you love about her? And I said, well, that's not important. I have this great feeling in my heart that just overwhelms me. You would say, well, at the very best, that's a shallow love, right? A love that's not based on true knowledge, on true understanding. But if you said, you know, what do I love about my wife? And I say, well, this and that and the other, you go, okay, this is a person that knows his wife and obviously loves him. And that's why, especially those of you that have been married for a long time, your depth of love grows every year, right? Or it should. Hope it does. Pray it does. The person that you're married to, you love them just as, you know, like you did the day you married them, but that depth of love is so much, much greater and has increased over time and experience. And same thing with the Lord, that our theology is for us to dive into knowing who our God is so that our relationship with Him would grow, that it would mature. And so as we say that, we are saying that our God is a relational God, right? And praise God for that, that our God has entered into relationship with us and that we are made to have a relationship. We're made to be relational people. In fact, I'm sure many of you have heard of that study before of you know, little preemies in the hospital and those ones that receive, you know, human touch and interaction, how much those children thrive more than the children that are just kind of left alone and are given everything that they need, you know, the oxygen and the air and the food and the substance. But that there is something with that human interaction that is, we would say, physiological and even psychological. And we shouldn't be surprised by that study because that's how God has made us, is for us to be in relationship with one another. And so we need it. Even if you are an extreme introvert and you like being alone, you like being isolated, you still need that human interaction. I tend to be, if you would put me on the introvert versus extrovert scale, I'd probably be a little bit more on the introvert scale, which might surprise some of you, the role that I'm given. Sometimes I'm saying I'm an introvert that's doing an extrovert's job. But I need some of that, you know, I love people and love being around people, but I also need that time to be by myself. Last week I had one of those days that I came home and after dinner I said to the wife, I was like, I love you, I love the kids, I just need some time by myself. can I just have like an hour or two to just kind of decompress? But anyway, why do I say all that? I say that because, you know, we are relational beings because we're made in the image of God, okay? That explains why we are relational, because God is relational. He's relational in Himself, right? When you think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that there is a relationship there even within the being of God. Now, that is an exclusive relationship in the sense that only the persons of the Godhead can be equal with each other. You know, there are no other beings that are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that are uncreated, that are self-contained, self-created, well, not self-created, uncreated, but self-contained. And so God is in that relationship exclusively, but God, being a relational being, is delighted to extend the relationship beyond Himself. In other words, God enters into relationship. He condescends to His creation and has this special relationship with mankind. I mean, we see that from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. God not only made them, but then has this interaction, this communication, even walks with them in the garden. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why is it that God has made us this way? Why is it that God has condescended to us to enter into a relationship with us? Is it because he had to? Absolutely not. You can say it's because he's made us in his image, and I think that's probably a good line of thought. But at the end of the day, we have to say, we don't know why that God would do this. He surely does not need it. He does not need us. He does not need our praise. He does not need our glory. He's in need of nothing, right? If he was, he would not be God. But he has done so. He has chosen to be in relationship with us out of sheer grace and mercy. Okay, so is everybody following me here? Is everybody in agreement with me, with what I'm saying? If so, what I'm speaking about is covenant, right? Without using the term, that's really, when we think about it, that's what we mean when we are talking about covenant theology, a covenant relationship, that the very heart of it, God's in relationship with man, and man is able to be in relationship with God. Why? Because God has chosen to by the means of covenant, okay? And we must not forget that. There's many layers to this idea of covenant and covenant relationship. It's kind of like an onion, you know, we can continue to peel off the layers of it, but we should never forget that at the very heart of the onion, the very core of the onion, is this idea that God is a relational God and that God has entered into relationship with us. So covenant defines that relationship. And we'll go on probably next week to kind of define covenant a little bit more. But for our purposes this morning, again, I just want us to pause there and not just kind of move beyond that point and just kind of sit on that thought and think, praise God, right? Praise God that we can have this relationship with our Creator God. And by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only get to have it today and tomorrow and this week, but what? For all of eternity, right? That we will get to know our God more and more and more, right? That's why I love the fact that, you know, in our purpose statement, you know, the first two things are to know and to grow. That's not just something that we're going to do here below, right? We will continue to do that, I believe, even in the new heavens and new earth, that we'll continue to know God even greater, right? I always thought as a kid, like, maybe you had this thought as well. Maybe you still have this thought. But what are we going to do for all of eternity? You know, seems kind of boring. It seems like eternal church, right? You know, and as a kid, you're just like, I don't want that. But you think about God being an infinite God. If he's an infinite God, will he ever run out of things that he can reveal about himself? No. So there's always going to be more and more reasons to praise him and to glorify him. Because even in eternity, we won't be infinite beings, right? We'll still be finite beings. But I believe that we'll be able to comprehend our God much greater and in a much larger capacity. Why? Because we don't have sin, and we'll be finally those new creatures, body, soul, and spirit. So, you know, as we think about that, what an amazing thought. That God desires to have relationship with me. And I don't want to kind of over-romanticize that idea or that thought, but I'm going to slightly this morning, just with kind of this analogy. Remember back, for some of you, might be many years ago now, when you were single, okay? Think back probably when you were in college, and there was that particular person that you had your eye on, right, that you were attracted to, and when you were in that kind of environment and in that kind of thought, what were you trying to do, right? You're trying to kind of catch the eye of this other person, to have this person kind of respond back to you in the same way that you have obviously responded to them. And so oftentimes you did what? You played the fool, right? you kind of set up your schedule, you know, of multiple times that you could kind of come into contact with that person, you know, kind of made sure that you were at the cafeteria when they got out of class or at the mailbox so you could kind of have that interaction with them, sit across from them in class. And what was your thought during that time? Man, if only, right? If only they would like me or be attracted to me as much as I'm attracted to them. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm speaking of, okay? Because you were always the one that was being pursued, all right? So basically all the women in here and some of the pretty boys like Devin were, you know. You know, you never had to worry about if you had somebody liking you, okay? But the rest of us, we had to work very hard, okay, to have somebody pay attention to us. I say all that to say, praise God that we don't have to do that in our pursuit of Christ, right? We never had to go, hey, God, look at me. Don't you like me? Won't you choose me? We never had to do that because if you think you had no game with the opposite sex, you weren't even in the game with God in order to have him choose you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We had no reason to be chosen. In fact, we had every reason for God to reject us and to throw us off. But yet he did. And why did he do so? Again, not because of anything in us, but because of his grace, because of his unconditional love. And so we need not forget that. You know, if you're married, you know, praise God that you finally got someone to say yes to you. Or if you are still single or on the prowl, you can remember that God said yes to you. That's covenant, right? That's covenant theology. That is covenant relationship. That we get to enter into a relationship covenant with God. And it really is a part of who he is. Our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's how, that's like I said, who he is. It's how he's revealed himself. It's how he has invited us to come and know him in Jesus Christ. So as we kind of start this whole idea, as we think about theology and the study of God, I really do believe that you need a covenant understanding to understand God in general, to even do theology in its most proper sense. We need to have this kind of framework and this kind of idea. And some of you might still not be convinced, so turn to Exodus chapter 3 with me this morning. That's what I want to look at. You remember the context here, Exodus 3. It's Moses with the burning bush. And you remember everything that led up to this. How he was born in Egypt and grew up in Pharaoh's house, and then he kills a man, and then he leaves and flees and goes to Midian, and there he is watching sheep, and does so for many, many years. Oftentimes, I think we forget how long sometimes this took, how long this took to transpire. Right, if we understand it correctly. Moses was probably 40 when he left Egypt. By the time that he comes back, he's 80, okay? And then he has the next 40 years of delivering the people out of Egypt and then dies at 120. We just often think, you know, it's like a couple weeks or a couple years. No, there was a 40-year gap. And you just think Moses must have thought, you know, this is who I am. This is where I'm going to be. This is where I'm going to die. I'm going to die in Midian. So when he has this encounter with the Lord, man, how world view changing is this, and sets his life on a radically different trajectory. But you know, as he meets with God and God meets with him again, not to underestimate that reality and how amazing that is. God reveals himself. And so we see in verse 13, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So essentially, hear the question there. First, you know, Moses has said, I can't do this. You need to find somebody else. Then he tries to give kind of another excuse, like, I mean, why is Egypt going to listen to me, number one? But why are even my people, your people, going to listen to me? Who should I say sent me? And we see in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people, Israel, I am has sent me to you." Okay, so this is the first time in Revelation that God has given his name. Okay, this is where we get the word Yahweh from. That he is I am. I'm sure you've heard that. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. That he is, again, infinite, eternal, and an unchangeable being who we call God. He always is this being. He always is not, we can kind of say he always is in this state of being. He is not changing, right? I was thinking about that this morning, and as I was going over my Sunday school lesson, you know, we often call ourselves human beings, which means that we are of human substance, that we are flesh, right? But when you think about that word being, we're hardly ever being, are we? We should be called human changing, right? Because we're never the same. We're not the same person, you know, 1 minute ago as we will be 1 minute from now. But God is never that way. He needs not be that way. And so he is this I am. And then he goes on here to say this, verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord," again, the I am, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." So first of all, he says, this is who I am. I am who I am, but this is how you know me. And how do you know me? Because of my, what? Covenant. Because of my relationship in the past. With who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With the fathers. And we'll get into that later, of how that is clearly set up in a covenant relationship. But he says this, and he goes on to say, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And then goes on to say, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them," again, "the Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared and has said to me, you know, you should do this." But isn't it fascinating that God, in his own explanation of himself, in the giving of the revelation of who he is, in the very meaning of his name, the very means by which you will know him, is based upon the covenant, right? So when we think of the word Lord, we have to think in a covenant understanding, because that's how God says we do know him. That is the revelation by which he has given. Just like, you know, if you've ever looked into your own name, and the history, the origins of your last name, usually it's because of, you know, a profession that your family had, or whenever they started last names. So like, you know, smith, you know, probably blacksmith, right? And you can kind of, or a location of where your family came from. That's how we got these names. And so when we think about how God identifies himself, he does so on the basis of, because I am a covenant God that enters into relationship with his people. So his name is rooted in the covenant and in covenant keeping. So when we speak of Lord, when we speak of Yahweh, it is defined by covenant. It's how he, here's a very current and modern idea, it's how he self-identifies, right? Is on the basis of covenant. And so therefore we should not be surprised that almost everything that involves God includes this idea of covenant. Okay, listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, God's covenant is ubiquitous. Great word. If you don't know what that word is, help your neighbor, okay? It is ubiquitous. True, Ferguson says, it often goes unmentioned, and the term does not constantly appear. Okay, so you hear what Ferguson is saying. You know, if this is so prevalent, why aren't we seeing the word covenant on every page of Scripture? He goes on to say this. This is so because it is the lens through which everything is to be seen clearly. For in one sense, there is no such thing as a covenant. He says it's not an abstract commodity that we can take out and examine. For it is not a reality that somehow can be separated from the person of the Lord himself. And then he goes on to give an analogy. He says, any more than a marriage covenant is objectifiable, that can be abstracted from the man and woman who are bound together in an unreserved commitment of love for and to one another. In this sense, the covenant is much more than a thing that is somehow part of their relationship. Right? It is the foundation and presupposition of the whole, the lens through which they view the whole of their life together. And then he goes on to say, it's no wonder then that marriage serves as a prominent metaphor for God's covenant with his people. You hear what Ferguson is saying there. He's giving this analogy of a marriage. And he's saying, you can't just say covenant is just a portion. It's not just a piece of the pie. No, it's the whole pie. You can't understand anything about marriage without understanding this idea of covenant. And in the same way, our relationship with God is, it's not just a little sliver. This isn't just a subsection of theology. No, it's the whole of theology altogether. It's the lens by which you see everything, okay? And so when we think about that with just theology proper, we have to look at it through those lens. When we think about creation, why is it that God even made the world? And why is it that he made us and created us? Why did he make us the chief of this creation? I think you have to come back to a covenant understanding. When you think about sin, why is it that when we sin, it's sin against God? Well, at the very heart of it, you got to say it's because we are covenant breakers, right? And that God has entered into that relationship with him, and yet we have tried to break that relationship at every turn, okay? You can't sin against an inanimate object, right? That's why this idea that, you know, those that believed in deism, that God just kind of started the world but then kind of stepped back, it's like, well, then God can't really send us to hell, because how have we broken anything with him? If God doesn't have any relationship with us, he is, in a sense, just, you know, the one that started it, but then we're kind of left on our own. But you can't sin against an inanimate object. I can't sin against this podium, right? I can take this podium and cut it up, chop it up, you know, set it on fire, burn some, you know, wood from it, make some bread out of it, or cook some bread over it. But you know, I can't ultimately sin against it. Okay, that's exactly what Isaiah said, right? When he talked about the foolishness of idols, of how you cut down wood and you take some of it and you bake your bread over it, and the other part you bow down to it. He's saying, why are you trying to have a relationship with something that cannot be in relation with you? But we are in relationship with God, and that's why we sin is so heinous, and why we are deserving of judgment as a result. Again, that's because of covenant. We need covenant to understand the nation of Israel, how Israel was used in the Old Testament, how we're to view Israel today. We need it to understand our view of the law and the purpose of the law. I heard Ligon Duncan, who's president of RTS, or chancellor, what is it? These made-up terms and titles. The head honcho of RTS. He was saying in a lecture that Christianity Today magazine had a poll. What is it that believers need more of today? Do they need more teaching on grace or more teaching on obedience? And Ligon Duncan said, yes. you need both. And I think a proper understanding of covenant helps you, especially when you understand the role of the law. It helps us to understand the Old Testament, right? Many believers today think that two-thirds of the Bible is essentially obsolete, that we don't need it, that it was the old covenant or the old dispensation, as many would say, that we don't need to really pay attention to that. No, if we understand it correctly, it keeps the whole of Scripture whole and keeps it together, keeps it as a unified testimony, right? That's what we believe. We even use it in the Word, don't we? Old Testament, New Testament. Testament of what? Testament of God's, I would say, covenant faithfulness from the beginning to the end. And so it keeps our Bibles hold. We need it to understand Christ, gospel, idea of salvation, of justification. We need it for the assurance of salvation. Again, like as a pastor walking through with a young couple this week, I mean, what assurance would they ever have of their child being with the Lord apart from the covenant? I don't know of one, okay? But God is a covenant God. He says that he's going to be the God to us and to our children. That is a promise that in moments like this, we need to grab hold of tightly, and gives the hope that we need in the midst of such tragedy and mourning like we've seen this week. It helps us in our understanding of the view of the church and the view of sacraments. Helps us to understand what we believe in the end times, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's just all encompassing, okay? It's ubiquitous. I've got to use that word this week. It's a ubiquitous idea and thought as we study this idea. So I want you to see that it really is kind of the rich vein of gold that runs throughout the Scripture. You can call it the golden thread. But it leads, I think, back to the heart of God himself. And so you might think, oh man, do we have to study this? Yes, we do. Do we need to study this for as long as we're studying it? Yes, we do. In fact, you know, we're not even going to be able to get to the ends of it, the depths of it, because it is so much more. It is literally as infinite as God. It is an infinite God. It is as bottomless as God himself. So I hope that through it all, we would better know our God, and as a result, have a stronger relationship with him. Well, what time is it? Right on the minute. What thoughts, comments, questions do any of you have? Yeah, Ed.
Yeah, you gave me a lot of ideas, so I guess I kind of picked one or the other. Essential covenant we see in Genesis fulfilled in Revelation, I will be your God and you will be my people. And where you really see it is in this interaction with Moses, where he says, I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. It's that personal. And you see it again, Paul, why do you persecute me?
Right.
You know, and you see what Saul, but you can see the personal love that God has for his people in that. I better stop now.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love to us, a covenant love, a relational love. Lord, just as we need one another, we need you even more and in greater measure. And so, Lord, I pray for those that may not have the relational aspect with others like they would want or desire, oh Lord, perhaps even those that have lost loved ones and are still mourn that loss of that other person. Lord, that is right and even good to mourn. But Lord, would we be reminded in our mourning that you never leave us, that you never forsake us, that as Ed just mentioned, you know our afflictions. You've heard our cries, O Lord, and that you even feel them deeply because of the kind of God that you are. And so we praise you this day, O Lord, for being that relational being that we need. And Lord, what a glory and joy it is to enter into that relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship and to praise you this day as we are called to with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that this day would be another opportunity to know you and to grow in our relationship with you, and that we would go forth showing our love for you and our love for others as a result of having met with you this day. For we pray it all in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.